You, however, are controlled not by your sinful nature. Now remember once again, when we commit our lives to Jesus Christ, our sinful nature is not eradicated. It's not eradicated. What God holds against me is what I received as a child of Adam. I still have a sinful nature. And in Galatians particularly, let me turn over, if you have your Bibles, turn over for a second to the book of Galatians in the 5th chapter. Listen to what Paul says here. And he's talking to believers now. He's talking to the church in Galatia. The 5th chapter, the 19th verse. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Are obvious to the believer. The acts of your sinful natures are obvious. Your sinful nature wasn't suddenly eradicated. The guilt of that sinful nature was taken care of. The penalty for that sinful nature was taken care of. When you were justified, the law was satisfied once and for all, eternally, on your behalf. But you still had the sinful nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. You know, we as Christians don't like to hear those words. We don't like to talk about sins. We like to talk about sin. Oh, yes, the world is full of sin. We're all sinners. We fall short of the glory of God. Oh, yes, we're all sinners. We recognize that. But when the Bible begins to be specific, we get a little squeamish. We get a little squeamish, don't we? We don't like to hear about particular sins of the world in which we live. And Paul says it right up front. Right up front. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissentious factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, and joy, and peace, and kindness. See, the 17th verse, talking to believers now. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. We deal with that every day, don't we? Every single solitary day. I don't care how nice and beautiful you appear on the outside, you deal with that issue every single day. The sinful nature that wasn't eradicated when I committed my life to Christ, the relationship is established. It can never go back. That's a once-for-all work. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ covered, the results of my sinful nature. But I still had that sinful nature. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other. So that you do not what you want, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The law can hold you accountable, but it will never condemn you again. Now there's a difference. The law will hold you accountable, will hold me accountable, but the penalty for that has been once and for all taken care of. Once and for all taken care of. So now we're back in Romans 8. You, however, are controlled by the are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Jesus Christ. And remember this, when I invite Jesus Christ to come into my life, the Spirit establishes his permanent relationship in me. In me. That's why there's a battle that goes on in my life. That's why there's a battle that goes on in my life every single solitary day. And I can't escape that. But now notice what he says. But if Christ is in me, and he says your body, and it should be that you put before that your mortal body, your mortal body, your human body, your body that is tainted with sin. Your mortal body is dead because of sin. My mortal body is dead every day. I must confess to you. And if you don't realize that, then you don't know what you're really like. My mortal body is dead every day because my mortal body has desires that are contrary to the desires of the Spirit of God. And I can't escape that. I don't excuse it. I just say that's my nature. And I have to be honest and say, that's my nature. A lot of people say, no, don't say that. I don't want to hear that. But it's true. It's true for every single one of us. But now notice what he says. But your spirit is alive because of righteousness. There are two wonderful little words in that verse. If anyone does not... Oh, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead. Why? Because of sin. Yet your spirit is alive. Why? Because of righteousness. We always need to remember that marvelous, although it sounds like a big theological word, we always need to be thankful to God for the term that describes his character. Remember the prologue to this wonderful book of Romans? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, for therein is what revealed. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That's the key to the whole of the book of Romans. I am alive to God because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to me. I got an email from my grandson, Shane, yesterday. And Shane is in a class in theology with Jim Edwards. It must be a wonderful class. And he's been writing some absolutely phenomenal papers. He's a sophomore at Whitworth College. And I can't believe the stuff he's writing. It just blows my mind. And he read an article in a magazine, not a magazine, but it's kind of a journal called Books and Culture that I have mentioned to you before. And in this article, I didn't even know he read Books and Culture, but in this article, a current, seemingly evangelical theologian by the name of Gundy wrote a letter saying that the term imputed righteousness of God is an archaic term and shouldn't be used any longer. And Shane took exception, bless his heart, and he wrote a paper called The Imputation of the Righteousness of God, arguing against Gundy, and it is a superb paper, about 10 pages long, and he did an excellent job on research, and I thought, by doggy Shane, as a sophomore in college, you are starting out with a triple A. You are right on, my dear grandson. Because the key of what Jesus Christ has done for me is the imputation of his righteousness. Impute does not mean that I have become, in actuality, in the world in which I live, the righteousness of God in Christ. Impute means that it has been given to me. It has been given to me, and it is charged against my account. How wonderful it would be if you looked at your checkbook and it was down to zero. Wouldn't that be tragic? I mean, you'd be scared out of your gourd. Nothing in the bank. Not a single solitary thing. That's where my price is. $10 million. I don't have a dime. It's gone. It's finished. It's over with. But then suppose you go to the bank and suddenly you look at your account and you see that in your account is literally $1 billion. You're a millionaire. You haven't spent any of that money, but it's in your account. It's imputed to your account. Somebody deposited that in your account. You didn't deposit it. You didn't earn it. You didn't make it. You don't know where it came from, but it's in your account. It's deposited in your account. And even though you might not be able to touch it immediately, the world recognizes that you are now a millionaire. Now, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he deposited to your account the fact that your penalty is eternally satisfied and paid for. He's imputed that to you. Now, you haven't written anything on it, you haven't acted on it, and the only guarantee that you have of that imputed righteousness is the fact that the Spirit of God lives in you. The Spirit of God lives in you. You see, when you committed your life to Christ, and I've said this before, but I want to say it again because, man, I want you to understand it. When you committed your lives to Jesus Christ, two things occurred. The problem of sin was once for all taken care of. The problem of sin was once for all taken care of. Taken care of, totally, utterly, completely. Canceled out, wiped out. Nothing that you could ever do or ever would do would ever cancel out what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. Your sin, your lawlessness was taken care of. But the second thing that occurred that we don't talk about very much is that you were imputed the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, jumping down real hurriedly and look at the 17th and the 18th verses. It's 15th verses. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to sin. No, to fear. Is God satisfied with me? Yesterday, Hope and I went to a funeral service of a very dear friend that died about a week ago. Wonderful, wonderful woman. Wonderful woman. And it was so magnificent to hear people talk about her life yesterday at her memorial service. About what kind of a woman she really was. About what kind of a life she really lived. She was a child of God. And there was no sense of fear at all about her future. One day. No sense of fear at all about her future. Is this the end? I don't know. Is there anything beyond the end? I don't know. None of that was there at all. There was a wonderful sense of affirmation, of encouragement, of joy, and of love. Because she was at home with Jesus. Nor are you meant to relapse into the old slavish attitude of fear. You've been adopted into the very family circle of God, whereby you cry with a full heart, Daddy, my own Daddy. That's what Abba means. I've told this illustration before, but it's firmly implanted in my mind. I remember the first time that we met Myung-woo, the individual that we'd supported as our son until the adoption agency wrote us when he was 16 years of age and said, we're sorry, but we can no longer keep him here because we've got too many orphans that are younger than he is that need to be taken care of. So he has to go into the world and make it on his own. And we lost track of him. For 20 years, we lost track of him. And then, when we were going to Korea, we had a very dear friend that was a government official, and my wife, bless her heart, that has a lot more faith than I do, as you remember the story, wrote and said, could you find our son, Myung-woo? Well, I said, you've got to be out of your mind, sweetheart. I mean, you're not going to find that little fritter, you know. South Korea is a huge country. We haven't been in contact with him. We don't know where he is. He might be dead. We don't have the foggiest idea what's happened to him. She said, we're going to find Myung-woo. I said, okay, good luck. So she went out and bought him a brand new watch. She was going to give him a wristwatch. When we met him, I said, I'm going to come home with a new watch. I've got me a brand new watch. Because we're not going to find that kid. Don't know where he is. Don't have any idea. And when we landed at Kimpo Airport, Jeong Dal came up to us and said, I found your son. And the next day, as we stood in the lobby of the Chosun Hotel in downtown Seoul, who should walk in the door but Lee Myung-woo? And he threw his arms around me. And he said, exactly as this passage of Scripture says, my own father. I never knew who my father was. My mother was a prostitute on the street. She kicked me out of the house when I was 5 years old. I wandered the streets in fear, without food, without anybody taking care of me, without shelter, until World Vision picked me up and put me into an orphanage. And he said, I never had any sense of belonging until I got that first letter from you at Christmas time saying, our dear son. And then he said, as he threw his arms around me, he said, now I know my father. And it was embarrassing because he hung on to me like a little kid. I mean, everywhere we went, he would hold my hand, you know, and I would feel him rubbing my hand. And I'd say, no, what are you doing? He said, I'm just holding the hand of my father. I'm just holding the hand of my father. And that's what this says. Nor are you meant to relapse into the old slavish attitude of fear. Don't you know that you've been adopted into the very family circle of God, whereby you cry with a full heart, Daddy, not God. He's still God. But the relationship now is so close, so intimate, so personal, that you have been, and this is the term that's used all the way through the Scripture, you have been born into the family of God. You just haven't been accepted in the family of God. You've been born into the family of God. And you cry with a full heart, Daddy, my own daddy. And then he says in this same passage, and I'm quoting now from Phillips, you now have been adopted into the very family circle of God. And all that belongs to Jesus Christ rightfully belongs to you as well. Say that again. All that belongs to Jesus Christ rightfully belongs to you as well. You are His child. You belong to Him. And all that He has is yours. This is why Paul says in the first verse of the sixth chapter, what shall we say then? This is how he starts the sixth chapter. What shall we say then? If this is all by grace and God just freely gives Himself to us, shall we go on sinning to our heart's content? And Paul says, and he says it in the Greek, it's far more stronger. What a ghastly thought! What a horrible thought! You who have died to sin, how can you live in sin any longer? How can you live in sin any longer? We are eternal beings if we have committed our lives to Jesus Christ, and we live every single day in the power and the strength of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we are alive because Jesus Christ has imputed His righteousness to us. And of the Spirit who raised, listen to what he says again, who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give, there's the term mortal, your mortal bodies His Spirit who lives in you. You know, it's hard for us to understand that God, the sovereign God of the universe, should come and make his dwelling in these bodies of ours. Now you look interior-wise, and you think to yourself, I know me. Nobody knows me like I know me. And I say that of myself. Nobody knows me like I know me. Nobody knows me. Even my precious wife that I've lived with for 55 years, she doesn't know me like I know me. And I know that nothing good lives within this mortal body. I know that. But God takes up his abode in this mortal body of mine. God comes to live in this mortal that I know so well. Remember what I said last week when I talked about the church in Corinth? A microcosm of the world in which we live. A microcosm of the world in which we live. Listen to Paul says in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians, everything is permissible to me. Everything is permissible to me. But not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible to me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach, and the stomach for food, but God will ultimately destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised our Lord from the dead, and he will raise you also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never! Never! Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her body? For it is said, the two shall become one flesh. Let me turn you over for a second. These are tough words. These are tough truths. Listen to Jesus' words in the 5th chapter. This is Jesus speaking in the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew. I'm reading from the Peterson's the Message. It says, you know the next commandment pretty well, don't you? Don't go to bed with another spouse. But don't think you preserved your virtue simply by staying out of bed. Your heart can be corrupted by lust even quicker than your body. Jesus is speaking. Those are tough words. Those leering looks you think nobody notices, they also corrupt. Let's not pretend this is easier than it really is. Let's not pretend that this is easier than it really is. We rock ourselves with one another together in the context of our Christian fellowship, and everything is okay, right? We love to be in the Christian body where there's wonderful hymns and there's wonderful sermons and there's wonderful fellowship and there's glorious meetings, but the body still is sinful. Don't like to hear that because that's tough talk. That's tough talk. Listen to what he says. Let's not pretend this is easier than it really is. If you want to live a morally pure life, here's what you have to do. Jesus is saying this. This isn't Paul. Not that there's any difference, but Jesus is saying this. You have to blind your right eye at the moment you catch it in a lustful ear. What? Now that's grim. You have to blind your eye the moment it's caught in a lustful lure? Good grief, I'd be totally, completely blind. So would most of us, if we're honest. You see, Jesus never took the problem of sin in an easy fashion. And as I've said before, we don't take sin seriously enough. We don't take the sin that haunts our very being every day of our lives, we don't take it seriously enough. We take the world in which we live seriously, or we can get really upset about all the garbage that comes on TV, about all the pornography, about all the other junk that goes on, the drugs, etc. That's outside ourselves. That's easy to say, boy, I'm glad I'm not involved in that. I'm glad I'm not hooked on drugs. I'm glad I'm not hooked on pornography. I'm glad I'm not hooked on anything else. Boy, I live in this wonderful Christian community and we affirm each other and encourage each other. Oh?
Yes.
Oh yes, no, this is the point I'm making. I mean, I think before we can understand the cure, we've got to understand the disease. That's all I'm saying. See? We love to talk about the cure. We love to talk about the cure. We don't like to talk about the disease. We don't like to talk about the disease. We live in many ways in a world of illusion regarding the disease. I'm telling you, what I'm sharing with you this morning is tough. But Christian life was never made to be simple because of the world in which we live. It's tough. I'm not trying to lay a heavy guilt trip on anybody. I'm laying the guilt trip on me. As I prayed this week, as I studied this week, as I meditated on what I shared with you this morning, I said, Lord, this stuff is grim. This is grim. We are saints in the eyes of God. I am a saint right now. I'm not going to be a saint when I get to be with the Lord. I'll be no better when I'm with the Lord than I am right now. No better. Oh yeah, I'll have a redeemed body. But I'll be no better than I am right now because of the imputation of the righteousness of God. I am a child of God right now. He is my Father right now. I belong to Him right now. He's my daddy. I can go to Him anytime. But I have to live with a constant awareness that I have the insidious, terrible, horrible disease, cancerous disease of sin. And I got to deal with that every day. That's very true. That's very true. All I'm saying, and I don't disagree with you, I'm saying that there's this unbelievable conflict. This unbelievable conflict that I am a child of God. I've been adopted into this family. I'll never have a greater relationship than I have with Him right now. I'll never be plugged into a more powerful relationship than I have with Him right now. But I can't deny the fact that I still think and do things within the sphere of my own body that I know are contrary to His will. That's grim when Jesus says, pluck out your eye. You have to choose to live one eye or else be dumped on the moral trash pile. That's pretty tough. That's pretty tough.
Where were you reading from?
The fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, on page 22. they don't have the verses listed in the message.
27.
Thank you. Yes.
Say
it again. What's the difference?
Imputed and pardoned.
Okay. Imputed.
I mean, I understand imputed, but what's the difference between that?
Yeah. Imputed and
imparted.
There's a difference in the sense that imparted means it happens as an actuality right now. Imputed means it's given to me right now, but it'll never really be realized till I get to be with Him. See, the relationship is secure. It's like, as an example, once again, our son, Young-woo. Young-woo lives in Korea. He'd love to live with us. He'd love to be here, and he'd love to have his family here, but he can't be here. But he's our son. We love him. We care for him. He's imputed the fact that he's our son. But the reality is not there. The reality is not there. He's still our son, and he couldn't be any more our son if he lived with us every single day of the week, and his daughter and his wife lived with us. He couldn't be any more of a son than he is now. But the reality of that has never really occurred. See? Now, when I say that I am imputed the righteousness of God, that means that deposited in, you might say, in the character of God in heaven is the fact that I am like Jesus. I am a member of the family of God. God sees me all wrapped up in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And as Paul says, which is even more phenomenal in the book of Ephesians, that I am invited into the beloved. If you know what that means that I am invited into the very same relationship that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have enjoyed together since before eternity began. I've said this to you before and I'll say it again. I tend to be repetitious, but man, I want you to understand the truth of this. I used to sing an old song Hope remembers so well. It used to go, holy, holy is what the angels sing. How many of you have ever heard that song? And the heaven ring. That when I sing redemption story, they must fold their wings, the angels. For angels never felt the joy that my salvation brings. I am not an angel. I never will be an angel. God hasn't called me to be an angel. God has called me to be a child of his own. God has called me to be his child. Let me read you again from this seventh chapter. We're never going to get beyond this. But man, I want you to understand. I just long for you to understand. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, but he lives in this body of mine, but your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him, what did I say again about the resurrection? Of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. One of the great preachers in England, I had the privilege of hearing him years ago at Metropolitan Chapel in London, was a man by the name of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. You ever heard Martin Lloyd-Jones? Great, great, great Bible teacher. Great Bible teacher. Preached in the same place, Metropolitan Chapel, that Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached from, if you remember the name Charles Haddon Spurgeon. One of the great preachers in the history of England. And he wrote this: the moment we enter this world, we begin to live. We also begin to die. Your breath is one of the last you will ever take. The principal decay of decay leading to death is in every one of us. This is the mortal body in which we live. But once again, we got to close right now. We'll get to this. Let me jump down to this, to the close of the eighth chapter. Listen to what he says. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will who subjected it to it, but the will of one who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. It's what we just were talking about. We don't know how we ought to pray, but the Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And in this mortal body, we continually go through the frustrations of death. It's a terrible thing to say, but that's true. These mortal bodies will be destroyed. John, there was a wonderful statement that was made by a a great New Testament scholar who's passed away, named Nigren. Listen to what he says. This does not mean that our bodies will be revivified or resuscitated and so restored to their present natural material existence only to die. No, resurrection, the future that Jesus Christ has provided for us, includes transformation. The raising of our body into a new and glorious vehicle of our personality and its liberation from all frailty, disease, pain, and decay. It is not that the spirit is to be freed from the body, as many other the influence of Greek way of thinking have held, but rather that the spirit will give life to this mortal body of ours for all eternity. For all eternity. The struggle is now, and it is a struggle, and it's hard to talk about because it seems so grim, but there is liberty, and there is resurrection, and there is eternal life that Jesus Christ has provided through his death and resurrection. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.